We'll bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt meet with us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit, and we can truly say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Meet with us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to verse 8 of Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And the first five words in the verse, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 8, and we read these words, the voice of my beloved. The Song of Solomon is a sacred love song depicting the love between Christ and his bride, the church. You can see what Christ thinks of the church, and you can see what the church thinks of Christ. In verse 7 of chapter 4, Christ, in speaking of his church, says, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That almost seems exaggerated praise. You're all fair, there's no spot, there's no blemish in you. But Christ views us as we will be. He views us through his redeeming, cleansing work. And as he views us through his redeeming and cleansing work, he sees us without spot, without blemish, as the church will be one day when he presents it to his Father. Then you see what the church thinks of Christ. In the verse 10 of chapter 5, the writer says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. So there is Christ. He stands out, the chiefest, the greatest, the most glorious among 10,000. Indeed, we could extend it, the most glorious among 10 million or 10 billion or any number that you care to mention. And then when you come to verse 16, the bride says, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the bride thinks of Christ. In verse 8, in the words of our text, the bride speaks of the voice of her beloved. She almost seems to jump for joy as she recognizes his voice. The picture drawn is very powerful, and it is a wonderful theme for our contemplation in our service this morning. And as we think about these words, the voice of my beloved, the first thing that I want you to notice is that the voice of the Lord is a recognizable voice. It's implied, you know, in the excitement that is found in the voice of the bride. She says, the voice of my beloved. Instantly, she recognizes his voice. And the people of God do recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. He's really saying that they distinguish my voice from every other voice. They know the difference between my voice and the voice of a hireling shepherd. They know that's my voice. I'm speaking, and they recognize that I am speaking to them. And the people of God cannot be deceived by false teachers such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or some other false cult. When these people come and tell us Jesus Christ is not truly God, that he is a creature rather than the Creator, that he's not equal with the Father, when they come and tell us something about the Spirit of God and say the Holy Spirit is an influence, the Holy Spirit isn't a person, immediately something is triggered in our mind and we say, although perhaps I cannot argue it from a scriptural point of view, I know in my heart of hearts that what you are saying is wrong. I cannot agree with you. I need a Savior who is almighty. I need a Savior who is eternal. I need a Savior who is infinitely powerful to deal with the problem of my sins. And I don't recognize that Savior in the one that you tell me is inferior to the Father, is a creature of the Father, and not equal with the Father. We hear his voice. We recognize his voice, but we don't recognize the voice of the false teacher. And of course, we hear his voice speaking to us in the Bible. Christ is called the Word of God because he is the Word incarnate, the Word in flesh. He is the one who speaks with authority from God. When he was in this world, people said, "Never man speak like this man." And the multitudes were astonished, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So as you study the Bible, you see the written word of God. Jesus Christ is the living word. The living word, the written word, are in perfect, absolute agreement. That's why we read the scriptures. We want to hear the voice of our beloved speak to us. And as you spend time meditating upon the Word of God, many times, the Lord himself will speak to you. That's why you should never rush through your Bible reading. And that's why you should pray before you read the scriptures. The psalmist said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." There are glorious things in the scriptures. The scriptures speak of Christ from Genesis through to Revelation. They are perfectly consistent with what Christ himself taught, because the living word and the written word are never, as I've pointed out, in disagreement. So we sit down with the Bible and we feast our souls on Christ in the Word of God. We see his creative power in the book of Genesis. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We get glimpses of him through the Old Testament. We see him in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We see him in different people in the Old Testament manifesting himself. And then we get more and more clues as to his identity. We discover he will be born of a virgin. We discover his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His birthplace is identified as Bethlehem. He's to come from the tribe of Judah. He's to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And with all the identifying signs in the Old Testament, when we come to the New, there he stands, clearly, wonderfully, mightily, gloriously before us. We see him. He speaks to us, and the Word of God reveals him to us. The hymn writer said, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." Jesus Christ is speaking here, and his voice is a recognizable voice. What does it say to us? Well, it speaks pardon to us. When the Lord Jesus speaks to your soul as you repent of your sin, he speaks pardon to you. You think of how many times he spoke pardon to different people. Remember the woman taken in adultery, brought before Christ? And Christ clearly showed the sins of those who were accusing her, until there were just two people left in the scene, the Lord Jesus and the woman. And Christ said, "Where are those thine accusers?" And there was nobody left. Christ said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He spoke to others, and he said of them that their sins, which were many, had all been forgiven. He speaks pardon to the penitent soul when we turn from our sins, when we seek his forgiveness through his word. He speaks pardon, and we recognize that voice. It comes with sweetness to our souls. He speaks peace, he speaks love, he speaks joy, he speaks assurance, he speaks hope to our soul. And that's the voice that we need to hear every morning and throughout the day. That's why we need to spend that time in the scriptures, and that's why we need to pray. We're calling upon him, we're communing with him, and there's really what we might call two-way traffic. I speak to the Lord, I address him, he's there, and then in return he speaks to me. He speaks that word of pardon, he speaks that word of peace and love, he whispers to my soul, and he says, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine. And he says, behold, thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. And we can turn to him, and we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we truly love, that he is altogether lovely, he is our beloved, and he is our friend. Now, the second point that I want to make is this: the sound of Christ's voice means that he is not far away. The first point we've already seen, we can recognize his voice. Now the second point is this: when you hear his voice, he himself is very near. And that should really make you feel excited. If you hear the Lord's voice in the scriptures, if you hear the Lord's voice speaking to you in a church service, then the Lord himself is very, very near. And what does the bride say here? The voice of my beloved. She's excited. And then she says, behold, he cometh. And that expression, he cometh, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint, actually says, he's here. He's here. He has arrived. The voice of my beloved, he's here. He has arrived. You know how it is with children. Small children, when they're expecting visitors that they want to see. Might be children waiting for the arrival of an uncle and aunt and cousins. And they're looking forward to meeting up with their cousins. We find with our grandchildren, they really love to see their cousins, but then after a few minutes they start to fight with them. But they start off really excited and they're running out and they don't say great to see you, but they might as well. They're so delighted and they run to them, and then 10 minutes later one comes in roaring and saying, so-and-so hit me, and you have to try and sort out the row. But they get really excited. And before the cousins arrive, they're watching out the window and they're looking, and they come running in to mum and dad, and they say, they're not here yet, what's keeping them? And they get very impatient. Then finally they look out, they see the car pulling up, and they're shouting out, they're here, and they're running to the door to get it open. They're so excited they have arrived. And that's a sort of situation you have here in the Song of Solomon. The bride says, the voice of my beloved. She's excited because this is the one who is the lover of her soul. And she says, behold, he cometh, or behold, he's here. He has arrived. And I'm making this point. When you hear the voice of Christ speaking to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very near. And this chapter tells us something more. It tells us that nothing could have stopped him from coming, because she doesn't stop by saying, "Behold, he cometh," or "Behold, he is here." She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." Mountains speak of great difficulties. You try to climb the mountain, it can be a very dangerous pursuit. Many people have lost their lives trying to climb mountains. And it's an arduous task. As you start to climb, your legs, the back of them especially, become very, very sore. And you press on. You want to get to the top of the mountain. And even a hill, if it's of any considerable size, can be quite a challenge for you to undertake. You see, it's hill after hill. Well, here we have mountains and hills, and they are depicted as standing in the way of the beloved. And the bride says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, he's arriving, he's here, and he's leaping upon the mountains, he's skipping upon the hills." In other words, he makes light of all the difficulties that stand in the way. Everything that stands between us and Christ, it is Christ who makes light of that in order to come to his people. Now you should think of that, because there are many things that stood in the way of Jesus Christ. He had to become man in order to save us from our sins. And the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Even to a man who understood the things of God as the Apostle Paul did, the incarnation was a great mystery. How can the Creator of the ends of the earth become man, become a little babe, be born of a virgin, be cradled in his mother's arms? How can he be so small and so apparently helpless? What a mountain to climb for the one who is Almighty God, equal with the Father, to become flesh and to dwell amongst us. He has to overcome that difficulty of the incarnation. But then he has to overcome another great difficulty. And it is the difficulty of man's sin. What a mountain your sin and mine is. What mountains of iniquity we have raised up by our rebellion against God. Here's a mountain of sin to be overcome. And then we go to that place called Calvary. Last Sunday and last Good Friday, we were thinking about Christ on the cross, thinking about the tremendous suffering, the tremendous weight, the tremendous cost to Christ, how he had to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, then his death and the sealing of the tomb. How is he ever to come out of that tomb, unaided by his disciples, who are fearful and who, when he was arrested, fled from the scene? How is he to come out of the tomb? His disciples cannot rescue him. The tomb is guarded. The tomb is sealed. How is he to come out of that tomb? How is he to rise again? How can a dead body raise itself? How can it come out of that tomb? What opposition there is to his rising from the dead. Here are mountains. Here are hills. Great difficulties standing in the way of our beloved. And yet the bride says, "Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You think of someone leaping from the highest mountain to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. You see them skipping over the hills, hills that to us would be impossible to climb. He skips from one to the other. And the picture is of someone who makes light of the difficulties that stand in his way. Why? Why does he make light of those difficulties? Because he's driven forward by love in his heart. He is absolutely determined that nothing, but nothing, will stop him from saving his people from their sins. The bride is right when she says, he's coming, he's coming, he's here, he's arriving, he's leaping upon the mountains, he's skipping over the hills. And he could not stop until he reached the cross. He could not stop until his blood was shed. And he could not stop until he rose again, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, and then ascended to his Father to intercede continually at the Father's right hand on behalf of his people. He's here. I hear his voice. He speaks to me. And he overcomes all difficulties that stand in his way. Now, if Christ overcame those difficulties that I have just referred to, then surely nothing can stop him from coming to his people today. You run into trouble, and that trouble rises up before your eyes, and you say, how am I ever going to get out of this difficulty? It seems utterly impossible. If I may just pause here, Peter very kindly bought me a book, Amazing Conversions it's called, and it centres around a man called John Ashworth, who came from Rochdale. And John Ashworth deals with the conversion of many notorious characters. Now, he does mention that there were different disappointments, people that promised fair but didn't deliver. They seemed to be set on a course for heaven, but yet they deceived him. They promised fair for a while. But having dealt with the disappointments, John Ashworth then takes us to the successes. Some of the vilest, most wicked, most horrible people, some who influenced others to sin, wonderfully saved, dying in peace. Men that thought they could not be saved because of the notoriety of their lives. Yet the Lord stepped in. The Lord had mercy on their souls. And so I'm saying to you that nothing can stop Christ from delivering you if you seek him. Nothing can stop him from comforting you when you're his child and you run into the deepest anguish and the deepest trouble of your soul. He comes leaping upon the mountains. They're nothing to him. Skipping upon the hills. He really says to us, I can handle that problem. You go home and you fret about it and you worry yourself sick and you lie awake at night and you toss to and fro and you rise in the morning bleary-eyed and unfit for the day because you've been so demented with thinking about that problem and pining over that problem during the night. And yet the Lord can handle the problem. If you would cast all your care upon him, you would discover how much he cares for you. And sickness is no barrier to his coming to us. Sorrow is no barrier. Failure on our part is no barrier. The approach of death is no barrier to Christ coming to his people, delivering his people, and speaking sweet peace to their souls. And then if I may take it to another level, nothing can prevent his second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Right from earliest times, after Christ had returned to heaven, the sneerers and the scoffers were mocking the possibility of the second coming of Christ. You read through 2 Peter chapter 3 and you'll discover the scoffer saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. So people have been scoffing about the promise of Christ's coming from the time that Christ returned to heaven. But I'm saying to you, we don't know the time. Many foolish Christians have been guilty of date setting. You know that has been going on for over 1,000 years. There was an expectation that the year 1000 AD would mark the return of Christ. And then there was a gospel tract. Well, in the Middle Ages also statements were made. He was to come again 1500 AD. And I remember a gospel tract probably about 35 or 36 years ago. And it was saying, strange events forecast for the year. And I think it was maybe 1982. And I had a brother-in-law who was very anxious about that. And I assured him that I did not agree with that gospel tract. It was setting out a date. And it had all worked out. Christ was going to come in that year. Well, the year is now 30 years out of date. And Christ has not returned. And so I say to you that it is very foolish for Christians to engage in date setting. It's not what the Lord tells us to do. The Lord tells us to be prepared for his coming, to anticipate his coming, to look forward to his coming, to welcome his coming. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, Christ says. Man doesn't know when Christ will come. And people sometimes think, well, it says the day and it says the hour, but it doesn't say the year. So I can set the year. No, Christ is simply saying, you don't know when I'll come again. You just be prepared for my coming. And nothing will stop him from coming. Nothing will stop. At the appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The scoffers will be proved utterly wrong. You know that when the Lord destroyed this world by a flood, nobody believed that Noah was wise in building an ark, but Noah was right. When Lot entered into Zoar, people didn't believe judgment was going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, but it fell. And the Lord will come again to judge all men. Nothing will stand in his way. And so what we see here is, when the Lord speaks, when you hear his voice, he is very, very close. That's why we should pray for the Lord to speak in our meetings. We should say, Lord, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. Let me know that thou art in the midst to bless us, to encourage us, to overcome all the difficulties that lie in our hearts, in our lives, and in our pathway. Draw near, Lord, to us. Now, there are times when we get only glimpses of his presence. He's near, but we get only some glimpses of his presence. Look at verse 9 of Song of Solomon chapter 2. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. You might find someone, and they're just outside the house, and they just look in. You just get a glimpse. They walk past the window, and you say, I think that was him. Or I think that was her that went past the window. You just get a glimpse. And in a way, that's all we get in this life. The Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly. That means you get the occasional glimpse. Now, it's a wonderful thing when you do get a glimpse of the Saviour, because just a glimpse of him is glorious. Just a glimpse. I'm reading the scriptures, the Lord draws near, I get a glimpse, and that's glorious. It satisfies me for the rest of the day. I'm rejoicing. People talk about walking on cloud nine. Well, we're doing something better. We're really feasting on heavenly manna. Just a glimpse we see of him. And the full revelation lies before us. It lies before us when he comes again, or it lies before us if we die, as I believe we will, but I'm not a prophet. But if we die before his second coming, then the full revelation will come at that time. Now, there are times when it might seem to us as if he is slow to come, but that is our perception rather than the reality. If I go to verse 9 again, it says, "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." Just a glimpse. But notice at the start of that verse, it says, "He's like a roe or a young hart." John Gill, the commentator, says that these animals are well known for their swiftness in running and their agility in leaping. So they have a firm foothold and they travel very quickly. You might be in difficulty and you say, why? Why is the Lord so slow to comfort me? Why is he slow to help me, to rescue me from this dilemma? He's not slow. He's not slow. He's slow in our perception. But we've got to set our problems in the light of eternity. The Bible says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And it's only as you get older and can look back on many years that you realize how quickly the years have flown. You can think back to a time when you had a problem and you thought there was never going to be a solution, and you see the problem's gone, long since gone. And you say, I was impatient. The Lord's timing was perfect. And when I think of the whole scale, the time scale, I realize that he came quickly. He was like a roe or a young hart. He was very swift. And he came in the most timely fashion to my deliverance. How wonderful the Lord is. He comes at the right time and just when we need him the most. He's glorious. Now, the next point I want to make, and I know my time is just about gone. His voice is a recognizable voice. We have seen that in the things of God. And we've seen that when we hear his voice, he's not far away. The last point I want to make is that his voice brings us to life. It animates us. Because verse 8, you can see that the bride's already animated. She says, "The voice of my beloved." And there's an exclamation mark in the translation. And that's an indication that the translators see excitement there. When you exclaim something, put an exclamation mark after your printed sentence, you're excited somewhat. There's an indication of excitement in the exclamation. And so the bride's already somewhat excited. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh. Behold, he's here." And I'm getting glimpses of him. I get a glimpse of him through the window. He's behind the wall there. He's just within touching distance. He's so close. And what happens to you when you hear his voice? What does he say? Verse 10 says, "Rise up, my beloved. Or rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." So, when he comes, he raises us out of our lethargy. So often, We are lethargic. The hymn writer said, I would not with swift-winged zeal on the world's errands go and labour up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. And that's what many Christians are like. They're swift-winged in their zeal on the world's errands. Tell them there's a football match somewhere and they're away and they're cheering and they're roaring their head off, or they sit down in front of a television and you hear a roar when their team scores. And you know, I remember we were out in Spain when I can't remember if it was the World Cup or some European trophy was being played for. We were sitting in the Reverend Hannah's home and we heard a roar. And we knew Spain had scored. The roar coming from the street outside. People were cheering. And these were people who were sitting watching television. They were cheering because Spain had scored in a final. They were excited. And Christians can get excited about worldly things. And then they labour up the heavenly hill. Oh, I have to go to church today. Oh, no. That's terrible. There's no energy. They'd rather sleep than be wide awake in the house of God. They labour slowly, dragging themselves into the house of God. But when Christ comes, when he's near, he says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And that heralds a new day for the Christian, because he goes on to say, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, and so on. There's a new dawn. It's springtime. Springtime's a wonderful time. Wonderful. I remember young animals being let out after being housed over the winter into the fields. What do the calves do when they're let out in the springtime? They go leaping and skipping and running through the fields. They get excited because there's spring in the air. A new dawn, new life, new energy, new zeal. When the Lord comes, depression is lifted, gloom is lifted. Depression turns to joy, defeat to victory. There's spring in the air and there's spring in the step of the child of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you know, one day, the springtime will be in glory. It will be in a new place. It will be in heaven. So clearly, what we need is to hear the voice of our beloved. That'll transform us. The Lord comes, speaks to us through his word. We're energized. We're excited. We're invigorated. We're empowered. We're invincible almost. But only invincible in the strength of Christ. Only in his strength. How strong we are. So we need to hear the voice of our beloved. We need to be able to say with the bride, the voice of my beloved. I want to ask you this. Are you listening for that voice? Are you listening for it? And are you listening for it in the scriptures? Do you read the word? Do you read the Bible? I get very disappointed when I ask a professing Christian, do you read the Bible every day? And they say to me, no, not every day. Why? Why? My next question is always, do you eat every day? And they have to tell me, yes, they do. And this is food for the soul. There's no appetite for the things of God if you're not reading the Bible every day. Are you asking him in prayer to speak to you through the word? And may I say this to those of you who may not be saved yet. You're not Christ's. The Bible speaks of you as under condemnation. I say, he is speaking to you. He's speaking in a thousand ways. He's speaking. If you look around you, you'll see the glory of his creation. He's speaking when you think of yourself. The psalmist said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Look at yourself. Look at your body, how it's made, how it's crafted, able to move your hands and fingers, able to walk, able to see, able to hear, able to speak, able to understand what people are saying to you, taking food and being nourished by that food, but not able to understand how the food nourishes you. Isn't that the work of God? It's all around you and within. You have the voice of God telling you you're his creature. And then you have the voice of the scriptures telling you that in spite of his goodness, you're a sinner, that you're a rebel against God, a rebel against his holiness, and a rebel against his instructions to repent and to turn and to come to Christ. He's speaking to you. He speaks through his word. He speaks through church meetings where the gospel is preached. He speaks through your conscience when you're troubled. When you think of death and are afraid to die, he's speaking to you. Are you listening to him? Can you hear what he's saying about your sin, about your shame, about your condemnation? Can you hear what he's saying to you about your only hope for eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross? And can you hear his invitation to come? It's the voice of the beloved of God's people. And what does he say to you if you're not saved? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his voice. Those are his actual words. Will you come? Will you come to him? And will you come now? Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon all of our hearts. We thank you for thy word. We thank you that the bride excitedly said, the voice of my beloved. Lord, let us hear thy voice today. Let us feel thy presence, thy nearness. Do us good, we pray. Forgive us our many sins, save those who know thee not. We plead with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.